If you would please, you can open your Bibles to the book of 1 John in chapter 2. That's where we will be studying this morning, the book of 1 John chapter 2. But before we begin, I will pause for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace this morning. I thank you that you are good and you never change. Lord, I thank you that you have loved us, and I pray that we would, each one of us here this morning, remember that and allow that to really just sink in and change the way that we see you and change the way that we seek to serve you in this world. Lord, I pray that you would be with me in my words today to make it clear what it is that you have for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you likely all know, a foundation is an important part of every structure. I worked one summer when I was a college student, actually pouring concrete foundations, and I didn't really think things through too much at the time, but by the time I got through the end of that summer, I realized, well, every house has a foundation. And it is the first thing, and it's the most important thing. You can't build the top part of a house, you can't put the shingles on until everything else is done, of course. And every house has one, and without it and without a good one, the rest of the house isn't really worth building. Because a foundation allows the entire structure to stand. And likewise, you could say that the foundation of a relationship allows maturity and intimacy to flourish. You need a good foundation for any relationship. And today we will see from our Bibles that we do have a foundation for a relationship with God. And really the responsibility that we have, if we want to pursue a relationship with him, is to recognize and protect that foundation. Because if we are able to recognize what that foundation is and protect it for ourselves and those that we love, well then intimacy with God is possible and maturity with God is possible. And so with that in mind, I believe that is what our verses teach us this morning. I want to now read the passage that we'll study today, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And so those are the verses that I believe when we get our arms around what all of that language is really talking about, it really just encourages us to protect the foundation of our relationship with God. And now I want to remind you all of what the book of 1 John is all about, because I think we need to keep this in our thinking or otherwise we'll miss the message of the book. But the purpose of the book is so that believers would enjoy fellowship with God. If you look back to chapter 1, I'll just read verses 3 and 4. This captures the idea. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And so what we need to always keep in mind as we're reading the words of 1 John is these are for believers, and the mission of writing this letter was so that those believers would enjoy fellowship with God. And now how John does this as he is writing is he develops this theme, and the twofold theme is that the focus is on who God is, and the reason for that focus is for believers to understand what fellowship with God looks like. And so I plan to keep reminding you of these things to allow us to approach the words of 1 John with the right mindset. And I also want to remind you of how I understand the outline of the book of 1 John is not as an outline at all, really, but as really developing ideas and comparing ideas to other ideas, and it's sort of a cyclical spiral that all leads to the goal of us knowing God personally and allowing us to mature in that relationship. And so we'll see words like light and truth and love and life to focus on who God is. That's who he is. And how do we get in on him? How do we relate to him? Well, words like fellowship and know and abide. And the verses that we are looking at today focus on some of those words, really, to know and to abide in the God that is truth and life. And so those are the key ideas that are in the verses that we have today. And another piece of, call it background information that I covered a little bit last week that I think helps us to understand what is John driving at in the verses we'll study today is the idea of different stages of growth. And we saw that especially in the address to the readers in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, which is in a way how John, as he was already writing a long introduction to what he wants to say, he pauses and he reminds people how he views them. He said, this is who I'm writing to. And he first of all said in chapter 2, verse 12, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And I want to just remind you of a couple of Greek words that identify the believers who John wrote to. The first of all is technion, which is translated little children in chapter 2 and verse 12. I write to you little children. And that's a term of endearment for all believers who have been born again. And I'll go through this quickly. There are three other terms that describe people at different stages of growth, I think. There is the fathers, there are the young men, and again, at the end of verse 13, is translated little children. And that is the Greek word paideion. And this is all things that we went through last week. And again, I think that talking about this will help us to see what is John driving at. Why is he talking about deception, and why is he talking about this anointing, whatever that is? It's because of who he is talking to, what they need to know as the foundation of a relationship that they can have with God. And again, I liken maturity in our relationship to God like a dimmer light switch, where the brighter you shine, the more maturity you have, the greater your relationship with God, the more intimacy you enjoy with him, the more you will be able to reflect his light. And so you could think of it as a very dim setting on the dimmer switch is little maturity, youths or babes in Christ. As you are able to grow, you are the young men of verses 13 and 14. And as you shine the brightest, you are like the fathers who know God, so that when people see a mature believer, what they really see is the God of light. And I broke it up into this chart. I'll just give it to you very quickly here. Think of that all believers, technion, children, child of God. That's an umbrella term for all believers, no matter how well they know the Lord. No matter if you've been saved for 10 years or 10 minutes, you are a child of God. But then there are the different groups. There are the aged and mature, the fathers, the grown up and maturing, which is that Greek word, neoniskos. And that is who the message of love not the world was written to primarily. And then there are the immature, the little kids, the paideion. And what is said of them in verse 13, let's just read verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. And I write to you little children because you have known the Father. And so little children have known the Father, and I like to think of it as that's just about all they know, perhaps. Or that's the essence of what they know. They know I'm a child of God, I'm saved. And they don't know a lot of details of what it means to live as a Christian, perhaps. But they are still children of God, just somewhat immature. And so there are no specific needs really addressed to the fathers. All John says to the fathers is, you have known him. And that's really the goal of fellowship with God is to know him in a mature way. And then, as I said, 1 John 2:15-17, that is the instruction that is primarily directed to the subgroup of the young men, those who are grown up but still have room to mature. And then I think we can see very clearly that 1 John 2:18-27, the passage that I want us to all walk away this morning understanding, is directed toward the immature ones, the paideion. And I'll show you how I've come to understand this. I just want to track through the identifiers of the audience in 1 John 2:12-28. So just look up here or look in your Bibles and see this. He said in verse 12, I write to you, my children. That's how I would translate that just a little bit differently. But I write to you, my children. That's to all believers. That's the technia. And then in verse 13, he says, I write to you, fathers, mature believers. I write to you, young men, the growing up, maturing ones. And then he says, I write to you, little ones. That's how I would best translate paideion, immature, little kids. And then in verse 14, he starts the pattern again. I've written to you, fathers. I've written to you, young men. And what you would expect is the little ones, right? But then he doesn't get to that yet. Insert verses 15 through 18, the instruction, love not the world. What a growing and usable Christian needs to know is that if they direct their love for the world, the love of the Father cannot flow through them. And then in verse 18, he gets back on the pattern. He says, little ones. He's writing to the paideion, the immature, the little kids. And then the pattern really continues, but it's a little more spread out. Verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because of something, but I have written to you because of something else. And so he's really stressing it. Why is he writing to them? Why is he communicating this to the paideion, to the immature little kids, to the little ones? And then he gets back in verse 28, which we will pick up with next week. And now, my children, he uses that word technion again, all believers. And so I hope by tracking through these identifiers that helps you to see what I've seen, that this is a message that we're looking at in verses 18 through 27. That's what we're going to focus on today. That is directed toward the little ones. Now, does that mean if you think, oh, I'm mature, I don't need this? Well, not at all. It might mean if you really are mature, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt there. Well, then do you care about anyone else who might be a little one? Or maybe you want to know, what is the foundation of the relationship that I have built with the Lord? I have enjoyed him. Well, let's just remember that for a few minutes. And what John is really stressing to these little ones, what is the essential foundational thing for a believer to keep in mind in order to pursue relationship with God? That's where we'll be driving. And I'll tell you what I think that foundation is. But I want you to see how it comes from the passage. And so the outline that I've come up with for just this couple of paragraphs is, first of all, there are three realities concerning deception you should know. He said, my little ones, you need to know this, you need to know this, you need to know this. And then secondly, which will be on the backside of your handout, knowing the realities of deception will ask and answer this question: what is the foundation of pursuing a relationship with God? And so he gives some facts and then applies those facts. And so now, first of all, jumping into verse 18, we will see the first of three realities concerning deception that you should know. Let's read verse 18 once again. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And by this we know that it is the last hour. So the first thing that the little children need to know is that you should know that there will be those who oppose Christ in the church age. That's the basic idea of these verses. You should know that there will be those who oppose Christ in the church age. And now there's a few questions that I want to ask and draw out. Now I'll just pause and admit that there are many things in this passage that might make us scratch our heads. Like, this is confusing. But I firmly believe that the original audience had no trouble understanding or comprehending this. I think it was very easy to understand. There are definitely some hurdles of going from Greek 2,000 years ago to English today. And I'll hopefully be able to help take us through those weeds. But I think the message that was heard by the readers was very simple. And so when he says the last hour, I don't think that would have thrown them off, but I just want to point out a few things. What does the text say here about this last hour? And I think that the overall thing that John is focusing on is that it is a time characterized by increasing deception. And this is what other writers of the New Testament had to say as well. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And he said in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so that's something that we can expect to take place. We can expect deception to exist and actually get worse and worse. And so if you feel like that's going on, you're probably right. There is a lot of deception in this world. And that's something that we should know, we should be aware of. And I think you could define the last hour as the final period of time before Christ returns. Now that phrase, last hour, is actually used nowhere else in Scripture except for 1 John 2:18. There are other similar phrases that speak of something that's going to happen in the future, something at the end. But this phrase, the last hour, just means a period of time, and I think it's safe to understand as the period of time before Christ returns. And you could simplify it as it's the church age. And now I'm not sure if John was just trying to communicate the church age or if he was trying to communicate, well, it feels like the end of the church age. It was one of those two things, but in effect, it doesn't really matter because of what we will sometimes call the doctrine of imminency, this idea that Jesus could return at any moment, that the rapture could happen at any time. Now, we often say, well, it's coming soon. Well, it depends what you mean by the word soon. It could be any time, or it could be after our physical lifetime. We don't know, and we can't know. And I think God's plan is for that to be the case. So that no matter where we are in church history, if there has been a few years, or if there's been about, as I would say, I think about 60 years of church history, it happened by the time this was written, or if there's been about 2,000 years of church history, it should always feel like, oh, it's almost the end. It's the last hour. And the next question that we need to approach is, who is the Antichrist? He writes in such a way that he assumes his audience knows this. He said, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And I want to just define this word. It is the Greek word antichristos, which means to be opposed to and or stand in the place of Christ. And being a singular noun, this refers to one individual who will oppose the Messiah or the Christ by attempting to take his place. And this is something that, as far as I can tell, whenever an apostle would go to a new place and teach the gospel, first of all, what's going to happen in the future when Christ returns was one of the first things they would teach after teaching the gospel. And so these young believers would have known that. If you've been around, I think if you would have been around this community of believers that John wrote to for just a few weeks, you would have a pretty good idea of who is this Antichrist figure. And I want to turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 because this is a passage that I think most clearly identifies this person, the Antichrist. It doesn't even use that same word, but I would like you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul, in this case, wrote to believers about this coming Antichrist. And it shouldn't surprise us that there's very much a context of watch out for deception when Paul wrote about this Antichrist figure. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, or that could or should read, as the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. And so that passage teaches that the current state of things is not yet the day of the Lord, even though it might feel like it or someone might have told you so. It is not yet this coming time of judgment when the Lord returns, which would be characterized, first of all, by the coming of who John called the Antichrist. In verse 3 again, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, or the taking away, the departure, as I understand, is the rapture of the church, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, and that is this Antichrist, one individual who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or what is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That would certainly take deception for a man to pull off, to convince the world that he's God. And so this Antichrist will oppose Christ by attempting to take the place of Christ as the anointed king of the world. And that's who Jesus is. He is the anointed king of the world who will come to rule, but someone will first come to take his place. But then look at 2 Thessalonians 2:5. Paul here writes, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" And that verse is very interesting because that lets us know that that was the essential basics, according to the Apostle Paul, when he went to the Thessalonians to start a church there. And he was not there for very long. And most people would estimate he was there between 3 weeks or maybe 2 or 3 months at most. And when he was there, he told them all about this, that you should know about this, but you shouldn't be shaken by it. Verse 6 and following, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So the work of the Antichrist is already started, even if he's not revealed. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And there is another reference to the rapture, by the one who restrains being the Holy Spirit as he is present in believers. He will be taken out of the way. When the church is taken out of the way at the rapture, the Holy Spirit will come with us. And then at that time, there will be an absence of a restrainer so that the Antichrist is able to finish the work he intends to do. And then verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And I'll stop there. But how we can understand this Antichrist figure is someone who is going to try to rule the world, taking the place of Christ. He'll do so with great deception, but he is not here yet, so we don't have to worry about that. Although his work of deception is already with us. It is in this world. It is attacking the church. And so that is something we need to be very much aware of. But Christ will ultimately be victorious over this character after he successfully deceives the whole world. It will be a very short-lived rule that this Antichrist enjoys. So we can turn back to the book of 1 John chapter 2. And then the next question about all that's going on here that I want to ask is, well, if that's who the Antichrist is, well, what about all these other Antichrists? What is an Antichrist? Let's read verse 18 again. He said, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come." And so in this case, it is plural individuals that oppose Christ by deceiving people into following after a false idea of who the Christ is. It's this same spirit of deception that is working to confuse people, draw people away from who Christ really is. And we can see this described later on in the book of 1 John. In chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 through 3. 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And that has already happened. "By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And so the deception of the Antichrist is already in this world, even though the one singular leader who will take the place of Christ and try to set himself up as God and King of the world. He has not yet been revealed. I think one reason for this is Satan doesn't know when the time of the end is, and so he's always got probably several candidates ready to fill the place. But the work of deception is already at hand, and it's something that will be a threat to each of us and all of those that we care about. And so an antichrist is someone who opposes Christ by deceiving people into following after a false idea of who the Christ is. And so again, the basic thought that we need to be aware of from verse 18 is that there will be those who oppose Christ in the church age. So if we have that thought in mind, the second reality concerning deception that we should know, number two, is you should know that some Christ opposers have separated from the community of the church. There are some Christ opposers who have separated from the community of the church. Look at 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. And so the first question that we need to ask about verse 19 here is, who are they? It's a very strong contrast to the you of the readership, but they are not the recipients of the letter. That's very clear. They are not who John is writing to. They are a group who have been separated from the fellowship of believers. They went out from us. And I would identify them as at least part of the many antichrists that he mentioned in verse 18. Now, the implied instruction here is, well, there's no command given, there's no imperative words here, but the implied instruction is that you shouldn't listen to those who don't represent the true Christ. Don't listen to them. Don't let them throw you off. And the reality is that there were some teaching that, well, this Jesus really wasn't the Christ. He really wasn't the Son of God, and they have misidentified him and were trying to lead people away. But John is trying to stress that Jesus really came, and he really is inviting each of us into a relationship of fellowship with him. And really the thrust of the whole letter of 1 John is, we even see it here, is don't miss out on this Jesus who wants relationship with you. Don't miss out in this case by listening to a counterfeit message about who Jesus is. So that's who they are. They are the ones who are opposing Christ. And why did they separate from us? Why did, as John said, they have gone out from us? Well, there are two ways you could answer that why question. One is because they were not truly united to the fellowship of the apostles that everyone who reads this book is invited to join. They were not of us. Now, does this mean that they were not believers? I can't say for certain. In this instance, I would say probably they were not believers if they had a wrong idea of who the Christ was. It could be that there were people who were saved and then were deceived and then left. That's really the two possibilities. But they were not of us, John says. And you could also answer that question of why as the purpose of it all. The purpose is so that the distinction would be clear. That's why verse 19 ends, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. Now, the basic idea that John wants these believers that he writes to understand is that there has been a separation for the purpose of making it clear. And if it's clear that there are two groups, there are the apostles that John represents, the true eyewitnesses of Christ, and then there are others, and it's easy to see that there's two groups, well, why is that a good thing? It's because then it's very easy to avoid being deceived. It's like, okay, are they consistent with the New Testament authors? Are they consistent with the apostles? Are they consistent with John? Or are they against what they had to say? Do they say something different? Now, when everyone who teaches different things is all mixed in one group, it can be very hard to distinguish between who said what and what's right and wrong. But if it's two groups, well, then it's a very simple exercise if you're just willing to consider, okay, are they with the apostles or are they not? And that makes avoiding deception actually a very simple matter. And that was the goal that John had when he wrote this. He wanted to make it easy and clear. And the third reality that I see from these verses that we should know concerning deception is that you should know that you have all the resources you need from Christ to discern the lies of those who oppose Christ. You have all the resources you need from Christ in order to discern the lies of those who oppose Christ. And now we get to the next fun interpreting question. What does the word anointing mean here? Now, some of you might have no idea. This might be the first time you've read this passage. Some of you might have a pretty good idea of what you think it means. Some of you might have struggled with this for years and have never figured it out. But I want to go slowly into how I have come to understand this word anointing. And again, I think that it was very easy to understand for the readers originally, even though that they were just young Christians. And so I don't think the concept is hard. But the word that is written in Greek is chrisma, which literally means an anointing, an unguent, or a smearing. And I had to look up what that word unguent means. It is basically a medical ointment preparation. And so the literal meaning is something that is applied to the body. Usually think of something like oil or ointment. But the figurative meaning of this is a special gift or endowment which sets one apart for a special task. That's what an anointing is. Now you might think of kings or priests being anointed, like when Samuel anointed King David as a young man. He was anointed by having oil poured on his head. And that is often how we will see it as you look in the Old Testament, different occasions of people being anointed. But one thing that's always true when someone is anointed, it is to set them apart for a special task. So David was anointed to be the king of Israel. And so if we have an anointing, it will be important for us to understand, well, what is the special task that we have been set apart to do? And you could also ask, well, how is it that we were anointed? So that's what the word anointing means. The next thing I want to do is simply make some observations from the text here so we don't jump to any conclusions, so we don't make any mistakes. What does the text actually say about this anointing? And I found a list of 8 things that we could come up with from the passage here. From verse 20, the readers have it. He said, you have an anointing. And it comes from the Holy One. That's who it came from, and I believe that's a reference to Christ himself, or to God at least. And third, in verses 20 and 21, the implied result of having this divine anointing is that the one who has it will know what the truth is. So let's read verses 20 and 21 once more. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Or I think it would be better translated there, you all know. The focus is the fact that you do know, not really of what the details are. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And so again, the implied result of having this divine anointing is that whoever has it will know what the truth is. And it will be easy to avoid deception. And that's why God has given us this anointing. And now if we look to verse 27, he brings up the anointing again. Some observations that I make from verse 27. It was received from him. It's reiterated that it came from God. Let's read verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And so it was received from him. It abides in the readers. It remains, it is in the readers. It teaches the readers about all things. It is true, it is not a lie, and the result of its teaching is that the readers will or should abide in him, abide in God. Okay, so I know I'm going slow at coming to my punchline here is what is the anointing, and I've got one more step before I get there, but try to keep all these things in mind. This is what John referred to when he was telling these believers, what is this anointing? This is what he actually said. And now, one more thing I want to point out is that Jesus is the anointed one, and there's really a play on words going on in this passage. Jesus is the anointed one. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent to Messiah in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word for Messiah basically means anointed one. And so he is the anointed one. And Peter, when he was preaching in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, he said that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so that's how the apostles, that's one example of how the apostles understood the anointing of Jesus. And that is fulfillment of several prophecies, including a few from Isaiah I've listed here. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, my chosen one, the one set apart for a specific thing," you could say the anointed, "in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And Isaiah 61:1 says, "The spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And Jesus once quoted that as being fulfilled in him. And therefore, it could be argued that believers are anointed with the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And in contrast to the Antichrists, you have been anointed with the Spirit of the true Christ, who is the anointed one. And I would understand that every believer has been, you could say, anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's the means of our anointing. But I don't think that's exactly what the anointing is. So what can we then conclude this anointing is? And I think that, I know many have interpreted this simply as you have been given the Holy Spirit. And I think that is very much what John is thinking. But the term anointing, I think, is perhaps a bit broader than that. I think it is the calling every believer has as a child of God, which includes the benefit of being indwelt and sealed with the Holy Spirit. You could say we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's the means of our anointing. But really, what is our anointing? It is our calling. We're set apart to a task, remember. That's what an anointing does. We are set apart to the relationship of being a child of God, you could say. Now, one verse that helps me to understand this is 2 Corinthians verses 1, 21 and 22. And here Paul wrote, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now, this passage sheds some light on how the word anoint can be used. And just as we are in Christ, we are in God's anointed one, we are also anointed by God. And these verses in 2 Corinthians then elaborate on the fact that God has also sealed us and given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so that's part of the reason why I conclude that the anointing of a believer is another term to describe our position in the anointed one, our position in Christ, or our calling. And actually, I would like to turn to the book of Ephesians to see this even a bit more so we can understand what is our anointing, what is our calling. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just hit a few highlights of the book of Ephesians that describe our calling. Looking for Ephesians chapter 1. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin reading verse 3. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in the anointed one." And then I just want to skip down to one of those blessings, verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now, one thing that understanding this blessing, this gift from God, the fact that he has sealed all who believe the gospel with the Holy Spirit, is a very nice understanding of our security. And the reason I want to highlight this is because I think that's really what John is driving at in 1 John chapter 2. But this highlights our eternal security based on our belief in the gospel. It's very simple. We're not advanced level theology here. It's whoever believes in him has everlasting life. If that's all you know that. And so no matter how we feel or no matter what anyone else says to try to cast doubt on that, we have been sealed, and that is a promise that is as good as the promise giver. And if he is faithful, and if we can trust him, well then no matter what else happens, no matter what anyone else says, we can have confidence in our security in him. And now we're in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to look at one detail of Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesus, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And one of the prayers listed, skip down to verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. I think that's key here, the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Really, Paul here is writing to remind believers that you have a great hope in this calling, our hope that is totally secure. There is no questioning it. There is no losing it. It is secure. And really, you could summarize the purpose of the first half, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is highlighting what is the calling of every believer, how it is totally by grace, it is totally secure. We get in on it when we believe the gospel. And then look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Well, what does Paul do with it in this passage? Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How he builds his whole case for how to live as a Christian is making sure you understand what is your calling. What is your calling as a Christian? And that very much includes, and one central aspect of our calling is that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so we know we are secure in him. And so anyway, that is some of the background as to how I've come to this conclusion that our anointing is really who we are in Christ as a child of God, our position as a child of God, our calling. Now we can turn back to 1 John chapter 2 again. And I just want to recap, what are the three realities concerning deception that you should know that John has highlighted for us in verses 18 through 21? Well, you should know that there will be those who oppose Christ in the church age, and it's bad, I know it's bad, but so does God, and so we don't have to worry. The second one is that we should know that some Christ opposers have separated from the community of the church. And so it's important for us to really focus in on what is the truth that God's appointed eyewitnesses have given us. And you could say, okay, that's our New Testament. That is what the apostles have handed down to us as eyewitnesses of the Christ. And there are those who have separated from that. And there's 100 options you could be deceived by, but if you know the one truth, well then it'll be very obvious what the lies are. And the third reality is that you should know that you have all the resources you need from Christ to discern the lies of those who oppose Christ. That is, that we have this anointing, we have this calling, we have the security of the Spirit of God. And why do we need to know these realities? It is because they lead us to understand the very foundation of our relationship with God. And that is what I want to focus on and learn from the remaining verses that we're going to be studying today. That knowing the realities of deception, what is the foundation of pursuing a relationship with God? Now, the next couple of verses lead toward an answer to that question. Verses 22 and 23, John writes, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And so what I would really want to gain from those verses here is that a denial of any truth which undergirds the gospel forfeits a connection with God. This is one point that after I had everything printed and published, I thought, you know, that's probably a little wordier than it needed to be. But the idea is anything that takes away from the gospel, anything that takes away from who Christ is and what he's done for us, it makes us lose our connection with God. No one can be saved if they don't recognize that Jesus came as God in the flesh who died for their sins and rose again. And so a denial of any truth that undergirds the gospel forfeits a connection with God. And I've made at least this part of your handout easy. I've given you the notes entirely here. The specific truth which was being denied among John's readers was that Jesus was the Christ, Israel's Messiah, and the Savior of all mankind. What these antichrists were denying, what these false teachers were denying, is that this man Jesus of Nazareth really was the chosen one of God, the Christ and the Savior. And this was an idea that when Jesus walked this earth, he very much confronted on many occasions to the crowds, and he reaffirmed this reality to his disciples. And one occasion, a verse that you may be familiar with, John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so you can't get to God unless you go through Jesus. That's what was going on with the specific cultural context in this point in history when John wrote. But then a question I want to ask is, how can we apply these verses? What can we do with these verses? At Grace Gospel Bible Church today, wherever you are in this world, wherever you are in your maturity with the Lord. And I would say that if we see or hear of any idea which compromises the gospel, we must recognize it as a lie. That's really what I want to do with, and I want to spend a few minutes here. I'll go quickly through this list, but what are some gospel compromises that we should watch out for? Now, this could be a four-hour lesson all on its own, and so don't expect to get all the answers on everything, but I've got eight compromises that I've listed out here. Is a few that I've heard of that I know are prevalent in our world today, and the first of them is denying the deity of Christ. Denying the deity of Christ is a compromise. And what's a verse that speaks to that? Well, one we just read, 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. This was the exact error that the false teachers that John wrote about were making. Well, it's a good thing that one's gone, right? We figured that one out in this world? No, people are denying who Jesus is all the time. There are many groups, there are many individuals that say, well, he could not have been really God in the flesh. He's not really the Christ. You've probably had some of them knock on your door that Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the deity of Christ. So that's one compromise we need to look out for. A second compromise that I have heard is denying the death and resurrection of Christ. Some have argued, well, he didn't really die. And that would really come to be a major problem for the first couple hundred years of the church, which sounds boggling to me because everyone saw him die in Jerusalem there. That was a very public fact. These things were not done in a corner. But people have denied the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, one verse that clarifies that issue is 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins and he rose again the third day. That is the central facts of history that underpin Christianity. If those aren't true, then our faith is useless. That's really the thrust of 1 Corinthians 15. And that was what the Jews said in the time of the New Testament being written. That's what many Jews still say today, is that, well, he didn't really rise from the dead. His disciples stole the body, don't you know? That is still circulated today, and that is still a deception that is causing people that live within a few miles of this building to not believe the gospel because they think, oh, it didn't actually happen that way. And so this is a reality in our world. Another one is denying the need for a savior from sin. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that is the compromise that Satan has successfully influenced most of Western culture to think. Humanism, secularism, whatever you want to call it. Sin's not really a problem. Morality, what's that? And if there's no reason for you to see someone needed to die for you, well, then you're never going to come to the gospel. And so what these three things all have in common is that these statements deny the facts of history which make up the gospel message. The context of the gospel includes our sinfulness against a God who is holy. And the content of the gospel includes the history, facts of history, the things that happened. Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose from the dead. And if these things are lost, you've lost the gospel. And so if these things are lost, you can never even become a child of God. Or if a child of God who has believed the gospel comes to later on deny these facts, it's going to have serious implications for how they're able to relate to our God. Now, the fourth compromise I want to highlight is that many people are now requiring good works to receive eternal life. Romans 4, 5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him." Now, this is very plain and simple, human-based, effort-based, works-based religion. And every pagan religion has included some sort of doing good works in order to be blessed by whoever the gods are. And unfortunately, there are many varieties of Christianity and Christendom today that are essentially the same message, which is, I don't know how they read the Bible and come up with, you have to do this, this, and this to have eternal life, because it is the drumbeat of the New Testament. You don't do works, but you believe on him. Now, fifth one, requiring rituals to receive eternal life. And now the most popular ritual required by, quote, Christians to receive eternal life is that of baptism. But 1 Corinthians 1:17 makes a clear distinction for us. "For Christ did not send me to baptize," the Apostle Paul said, "but to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And so the gospel is not baptism. They're totally distinct ideas. So the ritual of baptism, or whether it be confirmation or communion or whatever ritual that someone might be into, that is not the gospel. The work of the gospel is what Christ did for us, not anything that we do. And a sixth one is requiring public confession to receive eternal life. Now, one very interesting verse about confessing Christ publicly is John 12:42. "Even among the rulers, many believed in him." Okay, and if you're reading the Gospel of John and you hear, oh, someone believed in him, that means they have eternal life. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John, is whoever believes in him will know they have eternal life. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him." And so there were many secret believers who had recognized who Jesus was and they believed in him, but they were too afraid to confess it publicly. And so requiring public confession to receive eternal life adds something to believing. A seventh one is requiring ongoing faithfulness to keep eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:12 says, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep me," is the idea, "to keep me until that day." And so the issue with faithfulness and our having eternal life is not our faithfulness. It's not our ability. It is the faithfulness of Christ. It is the ability of Christ to keep us. And an eighth one that I want to list here, which is a major error that people make when studying the book of 1 John especially, is requiring spiritual fruit as evidence for salvation. Now, one verse I wanted to share with you regarding this one is 2 Peter 1:8. Which follows a long list of virtues and habits that believers are to have as they grow in a relationship with Christ. And then he says, "If these things, if all these good virtues and habits are yours and abound, you will not be unfruitful." Now, why in the world would Peter have to write that if fruit was guaranteed? Now, he wouldn't. But he's writing to Christians to exhort them to be fruitful, to avoid unfruitfulness. And unfruitfulness is a reality that many Christians face. And when someone says something that requires spiritual fruit as evidence of salvation, what does that do but cast doubt on someone who might be honest and sensitive to their shortcomings and says, "Well, I haven't seen very much fruit lately. I wonder if I really am saved, if I did it right," or whatever the doubt may be. And all of these requirements, numbers 4 through 8, are adding things to the one requirement that God has given us to respond to the gospel. When a sinner hears the gospel, they don't need to do any of these things to have eternal life. They need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They need to believe the gospel. Now, why do I care about this? Why am I taking time out of my sermon to give you this list of eight things? Why would I stress this? It's because we live in an age of confusion and deception. Many have been confused about the gospel because of each of these compromises that I've listed. And I know that there have been some people that were saved, but they were just struggling. They were torn to pieces. They were internally looking at themselves, evaluating themselves, thinking, did I do it right? I thought I was saved, but now I'm not sure. And it's because of some of these errors, they were confused about what do I have to do? And really, if you want just one word that keeps it all very clear, is grace. If you understand that eternal life comes by grace, becoming a child of God is by grace, it is what we don't deserve, well then all of these lies, all of the deception, all of the extras will become very obvious, very clear. We can understand grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. And now there's one verse that I want to share with you about grace and why I think grace matters so much and why I think this foundational idea of our security in Christ is what John was stressing when he was concerned about the deception that his little ones were facing is Romans 4:16, which says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace so that the promise might be sure. And it's sure because it's by grace. It's sure. We can know that we have eternal life because it doesn't depend on me with all of my problems. It depends on a perfect, a flawless Savior. And so for that reason, God made it very clear that it's by grace so that we could enjoy the blessing of being sure. So that we could not be confused, we could not be led astray because we can be sure. Now getting back to the book of 1 John chapter 2, I want to read verses 24 and 25 again. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And so if you're looking for what am I saying is the foundation of pursuing a relationship with God, it is the promise of eternal life. And now the foundational truths concerning the gospel must remain in order for you to enjoy fellowship with God. And how I understand that phrase that John used there, that which you have heard from the beginning is the gospel. That is the beginning. That's the first message that any person must hear in order to believe it and then become a child of God. And it is the first thing always. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you first of all, of first importance. That was the priority. That is the first message. I delivered this to you first of all, that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so we find here in 1 John 2:24, really the command to the little ones. What is the instruction to the young believers? It is to abide in that which you heard from the beginning. Again, verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And so I want to ask you this question. This is a question that I cannot answer for you directly because it is regarding your view of things. What is your assurance of eternal life based on? And I would say that what I hope it is, what it is for me, the reason that I can have confidence, that I can be sure, is that it is based on facts and promises. It's not based on me. And if what I heard from the beginning, the facts of the gospel, the promise of eternal life to whoever believes, if that abides in me, then I will have a great foundation for relating to God. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. If you keep the truth of the word of God, especially the gospel, close at mind, you will, as a result, enjoy an intimate relationship with the Lord. You will have the proper posture toward him. You will have the right mindset that he is a God of grace that has saved me. And he doesn't change. And so he's still that God of grace today. He is still the God who gives. And it is always facts and promises that should be the foundation of our assurance of our eternal life. And that's why we find in here this reminder. This is the promise that he has promised us. It is eternal life. Remember, this is all meant to be very simple. Remember the promise of eternal life. That is the relationship foundation that you have with God. And I could ask the question, how does the assurance of eternal life impact your relationship with God? How does that impact your relationship with God? And I'll just use the words of John later on in this book to summarize it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Consider from the opposite perspective. Anything that undermines the assurance of eternal life will greatly hinder fellowship and hinder your fruitfulness for God. The person who does not know that they have eternal life is afraid. Am I pleasing God enough? Am I doing it right? Will he accept me tomorrow? I don't know. But the person who does know that they have eternal life, based on the facts of the gospel and the promises of God, well, that person has no fear because they have seen the God of love for who he is. And the assured person is able to enjoy our God who is love as God wants to be enjoyed. Now, I want to take one more look at verses 26 and 27. Again, verse 26 is very simple. The reason he's writing all of this, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. That's why I'm stressing this, John said. And then verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. In other words, don't let them fool you. But as the same anointed teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you are secure in Christ. That's very basic. It's simple. You know this. The result, you will abide in him. And some interesting point of grammar to fill your heads with real quick here is the word for abide could be understood as imperative or as indicative, as a command or as a fact. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, don't worry about it. But the idea is you are secure in Christ, and then therefore abide in him. Therefore be connected to him. And so the last point on your handout I have here is based on the foundation of your anointing, looking for no other foundation, abide in him. And next week we will carry on with this idea, this instruction to abide, remain, stay connected to our God. And a couple of questions very simply. Is deception a real threat? Of course it is. Yes, it is. It's going to get worse and worse. But do I need a new foundation? Do I need a new foundation for my relationship with God? Absolutely not. And so really the main idea that you can perhaps walk away with is that the foundation of our relationship with God is this. We are secure in Christ because we have believed the gospel. Very simple. We need no new foundation. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good. I thank you that you have sent your son into this world because you love us when we do not deserve it. I thank you for the simplicity of how you've loved us. You didn't require us to attain some certain standard. You didn't require us to clean ourselves up. But you sent your son out of love because that's who you are and you wanted us. And Lord, I pray that we would not allow anyone to confuse that in our minds and that we would care for the little ones that we care about by protecting them as well. Father, I thank you very much for your son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.